Please turn with me in your Bibles back to the first passage that we read together from the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 4. We continue this afternoon in this series of sermons on 2 Kings, and we come to the middle section, the largest section of chapter 4, the account of this Shunammite woman. So we'll be taking as our text verses 8 all the way through verse 37. Opens in verse 8 with these words, "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread." Both the world and the devil attack, malign, and distort all that is precious to God. One such virtue, one such thing that is precious to the Lord, is submission. Now, you know very well how this word and how the concept behind it has been attacked and maligned and distorted. And yet it is beautiful and it is precious unto the Lord and to those who love the Lord. And the reason is because submission is one component of true faith. Submission is part, if you will, or a fruit of genuine, true faith. To be submitting to the Lord in all His ways is the exercise of the believing soul. And that is, of course, especially true when we are called upon to shoulder a cross, when we are called upon to bear up under trial and affliction, to be able to do so believingly and submissively is a wonder and a beauty. Bowing before God with sweet acquiescence before His wisdom, seeing our will brought into conformity to God's will. This is submission, a fruit of faith. For us to desire, to wish for God to have His own way with us. Well, this is exactly the kind of thing that we see here in the passage that is set before us. Our title is "It Is Well," and this is a remarkable passage in so many ways, but especially in how it brings out this submissive faith, the submissive faith of this Shunammite woman, one who was eyeing her God and received graciously from God. I have three points that we'll seek to work our way through as we go down through this particular passage. The first point is, it was well. So first of all, it was well. Verses 8 to 17. And this is brought out especially, for example, in verse 13. "And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken of, spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people." Here is a woman who had contentment, who was submitting to God's dealings with her, as we'll see more in a moment. But the passage opens with a reference to Elisha's travels. And so he would go through this place called Shunem and frequently making his way through that town. It's about 15 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And he would have passed through there en route to Mount Carmel, where he would meet to teach the sons of the prophets and to train them in their ministry. And as he passed through Shunem, he discovered this great woman, as she's called, a woman of stature, a woman of substance, probably a wealthy woman, but one of standing and of significance. And we see the interest that she takes in Elisha. He's constrained to go in and to eat with her, and this becomes a habit. As he's passing through, he stops in with her and her family and enjoys a meal. And so the woman has this proposal for her husband and says that I perceive that this is a holy man of God, and we ought to build an addition to our house and a room and the furnishings, so that he's able with ease as he's passing through to have a place to stop over and to be comfortable, and we will be aiding him thereby in his ministry. And as you see in what the passage teaches us, Elisha's making his way through Shunem. He goes into the room. He lies down on one of these occasions, and he turns to his servant Gehazi and says, "What can we do for this woman? I mean, she's been so gracious to us." And so he calls for her, and he says to her, "What would you like me to do for you?" And Elisha, of course, has connections because of his office and his role and the place that God had given to him. And so he's saying, "Do you want me to speak for you on behalf of the king some favor, the captain of the host? I mean, there are people that I can speak to bring you things that you might need or desire or whatever." And she answers these very brief, very simple words, "I dwell among mine own people." Here we have a submissive faith that is borne out in her contentment. You'll know that Jeremiah Burroughs refers to this as the Christian's rare jewel, right? The rare jewel of Christian contentment. And you think to yourself, "I dwell among mine own people." Content? Really? I mean, we're going to discover quite quickly that she has some pretty significant hardships, trials in her life. Content? But yes, indeed, she is. She's living under this cross of childlessness, and yet she appears without any hypocrisy to be saying in verse 13, she appears to be saying, I give my amen to all of God's ways with me. I give my amen to God's ways, even in the midst of this hardship. She's content to dwell among her people, the people of God. Is this the case for us? You know, so often our tendency, as I've mentioned on several occasions before, our tendency is to think all is well except for this one thing, maybe two or three things. And if those things were fixed, then all could be well. And we think to ourselves, if I could exchange the cross that I'm carrying, the trial that I'm bearing, with another one, then all would be well. But that, my friends, is not the kind of submissive faith that breeds the contentment that is manifest in this woman. Are you content to dwell among the people of God and to acquiesce to what God has allotted for you? Well, he turns to Gehazi and says, what are we going to do? She doesn't appear to want or need anything. And Gehazi points out her need. And he says to her that she is without a child and that her husband is getting old. And so Elisha calls for her and tells her, about this season next year, you will embrace a son. Now, the woman thinks this is incredible. The woman thinks it's too good to be true. And yet the Bible doesn't. The Bible is very matter of fact. The next verse, verse 17, the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. This is a small thing for the Lord. But you see that language about this season, a little different. There's only one other place we find it. And perhaps it won't be a surprise to you where that is. It is in Genesis 18, verse 10 and verse 14. And what is it in reference to? Nothing less than the impossible birth of Sarah's son. So we see the reference, the first reference, the only other reference in Hebrew to this language in reference to Sarah. And really, you can stop for a second and think about a survey of those who had been burdened with childlessness, beginning with Sarah, this matriarch. You have Sarah, then even Rebecca. She actually went 20 years before she had Jacob and Esau. And then there's, of course, Rachel, who's also childless. You move on further. You'll remember Manoah's wife and the birth of Gideon. And then there's, of course, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And then this Shunammite. And then we can go on beyond that into the New Testament. And you'll remember Elizabeth and her barrenness. But if you think about all of those instances, 2 Kings 4, the Shunammite woman stands out as truly unique, as different than all of the other examples. And you say, well, how? All of the other examples were essential. They were necessary. They were necessary either for continuing the messianic line, right? You have Sarah has to have the son of promise. And of course, Rebecca and Rachel have to be doing the same in order for the messianic line to continue as God had planned it. Manoah, it wasn't the messianic line, but Samson was necessary for the deliverance of God's people, for the sustaining of God's people. You think of Elizabeth, John the Baptist had to be born because he would be the forerunner that would go forth proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. You come back to 2 Kings 4, and there's none of that. I mean, this isn't necessary for the messianic line. It's not necessary for delivering God's people. There's nothing like that in this particular scenario. In fact, both the husband and the wife and the son are nameless. And apart from this text, would otherwise be insignificant. He would have been born, grown, and died in oblivion. Nothing significant to contribute to the cause of God in any magnificent way. The question is, so what's the point then? If this is true, that there's nothing outstanding in reference to this young man, why does the Lord do this? And I think the answer clearly, sometimes God merely intends to bestow gifts on his people for the sheer joy that it brings to his people. Because it is a way in which God shows what he is like. He's revealing who he is. This is the kind of God that we have come to know. You think of how it's described in 1 Timothy in the last chapter, chapter 6, verse 17. It says partway through the verse, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God is abundant in goodness. God is abundant in goodness. God is an overflowing fountain of love. And that is seen both in the blessings that he gives to us and in the burdens that he gives to us. God is an overflowing fountain of love. And so it shows to us something of who our God is. And so the passage opens. It begins with the submission that is seen in contentment. It was well. She was fine. She was well. She was content with all that the Lord had done for her, with her and for her thus far. But then secondly, it shall be well. Secondly, it shall be well. Verses 18 to 24. I'll draw your attention to verse 23. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? That is to Elisha. It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. It shall be well. Going back to the beginning of this section, verse 18. The child is born. The child grows. And really, the description of his biography is very compressed. Very, very short indeed. We read in the course of just a few verses that he grew and sadly that he died. So in verse 13, the Shunammite woman is saying that she has no need. But then you come to verse 28, and she is saying that she is very needy. Right? She's expressing her great need. My friends, it was God's gift that made her needy. Do you see that? She didn't have a pressing need that she felt compelled to speak of. It was only God's gift, the gift of the Son, of her Son, that ended up making her needy. It appears as if God only gave her a son to take it away again. We read that one day, probably an adolescent, he's out with his father helping in the reapers in the field, and he cries out, "My head, my head." The father, of course, thinks it's not serious. He sends him back in to be with his mother. And what do we read? He sat on her knees till noon and died. I mean, here is the son who symbolized for this woman God's covenant faithfulness. He was a little embodiment of showing that this Jehovah is the God of the impossibilities. And so to lose this child was to shake, if you will, the very core of her being. Now, this is true in any case. I mean, to lose a child is one of the greatest possible afflictions in the entire world. And in this case, the woman has the Lord raising her expectations, fulfilling her expectations, demonstrating his covenant faithfulness, showing that he's a God of impossibilities, only to have it all swept away. And yet, notice the exercise of faith in this woman. It is remarkable. We're told three things, very briefly. She put the boy on the bed of Elisha. Now think about it. Anything that touches a dead body is unclean. She's making Elisha's chamber and his bed unclean. Why would she do that? Not out of any spite at all. She's putting him on the bed of Elisha because she has hope yet in the God of Elisha. She has hope yet in the God of Elisha. So you can see from the beginning, from immediately after his death, there's some exercise of faith that's taking place. She puts the boy on the bed. Secondly, she shuts the door. Now, in that kind of climate, you don't leave a body for too long unattended. The body needs to be prepared. Preparations for the funeral have to be made. Mourners have to be hired. All of these things need to be set in order. And it's as if she is shutting everything off. She's shutting it all off. She shuts the door behind her. And then we read, thirdly, that she goes out. She goes out by faith for help. She is going off for the solution. 15 miles. Women didn't travel by themselves. And so she calls for her husband and says, "Send me a young man and some asses that I might go to the prophet." She's going to make a 30-mile round trip. Her dead son is shut up in a chamber, left there. And she's off on this round trip of 30 miles to seek Elisha. This is the exercise of submissive faith in this woman. Right? Nothing is going to stop her. The husband says, "It's not a new moon, it's not a Sabbath, what are you doing?" "It shall be well. It shall be well." Nothing's going to stop her. She doesn't give him some sort of lengthy explanation. Actually, she only speaks one word. All she says is peace. It's future oriented, of course, but literally in the Hebrew, it's just shalom. And she said, "Shalom, peace." That's all she says. You think to yourself, peace, woman, peace. Your son, the son of your old age, your son is dead. How can you say peace? She is saying, God will make it well. God will make it well. Not 90% it's likely that God will make it well. Not 95% that He will make it well. It is 100%. God will make it well. My friends, there is something to be learned from all of this about submission, isn't there? You think of our responses to afflictions, little ones, sometimes medium-sized ones, sometimes big ones, colossal ones. Our response to afflictions. Do we run from God, or are we bolting to God in those afflictions? Is there a willingness to come under the hand of the Lord with submission? Or is there rather rebellion lurking, creeping within our souls that is inclined to lash out, that is inclined to accuse the Lord, question the Lord, to reject the Lord's dealings with us? Is there submission? Is there the ability to say, peace, it shall be well? Let's think about this for just a moment. It shall be well, this submission of faith. It's several things. It is acknowledging that it is the Lord. So first thing right out of the box, submissive faith acknowledges that whatever the trial is, it is the Lord. It's the Lord. Now, there are many Christians outside of our circles who find this notion repulsive. And we ought to pity them. We certainly ought to refute such foolish and unbiblical doctrine. If God has nothing to do with your trial, great or small, if God has nothing to do with your trial, then you can't go to Him for refuge. Your God is impotent. You're serving a false God, not the God of the Bible. The Christian has to say, it is the Lord. It is the Lord who is working these things. Submissive faith does more. It also agrees that the Lord is right. It is agreeing that God is indeed right in what He does. So there is Aaron. And Aaron has two sons, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. And they've sinned. They've offered false worship before the Lord. In other words, they've offered worship that God has not commanded. God strikes them dead. Boom, that is a doornail. Aaron is required to hold his peace. Aaron cannot mourn the death of his sons. He remains silent. You think of Eli. Some of you, like our family, were reading this perhaps this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 3. He asks Samuel, what did the Lord tell you? Don't hide it from me. So Eli tells him all that the Lord had told him. And Eli said, verse 18, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Now the message was, Eli has rebelled in failing to restrain his sons. And Eli has honored his sons above honoring me. And I am going to punish Eli and his family and his posterity. It was heavy, heavy, heavy message. And yet Eli says, let the Lord do what seemeth good in his sight. Remember David, same spirit, 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 26. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. You remember Job, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Acknowledging, agreeing that God is right. My friends, part of the problem is there is a disconnect between what we think we deserve and what God actually gives us. We think that we deserve better. I don't deserve this. I didn't ask for this. I don't deserve this. We're inclined to think We deserve something better. And we have lied to ourselves. The truth is, I deserve far, far worse than I have received. If you want to go to the furthest extent with this, any millisecond out of hell is more than we deserve. That God spares us hell at all is far more than we deserve. No, there's enough sin in us yet, even as the Lord's people, to deserve far more chastening than the Lord meets out to us. We need to agree that the Lord is right. We need to be approving of God's will. Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He doesn't stop there. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's honoring the Lord. He's glorifying the Lord. He is worshiping the Lord. Here is this woman. She is saying, it shall be well. She is approving of God's ways. She's bringing herself, acquiescing, submitting, coming under the Lord's hand. But it doesn't stop there. It also is cleaving to Christ. So Job says in chapter 13, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. So when it appears as if the Lord is against us, it appears as if the Lord is harming us, even then the Christian with submissive faith will cling to him, to bow down toward him and before him and under him. And this is exactly what this woman's doing. She's beating a path. Here we find her running toward Jehovah. She's going to his messenger, his prophet. Ultimately to Jehovah himself, to cleave to the Lord. You see this with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ justifies God and all that the Father does with him. Christ comes before him in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, thy will be done. He is affirming and asserting the will of his heavenly Father, even offering himself upon the cross, and he has to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even in that cry of dereliction, you have the pronoun, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The problem is that when we're refusing to submit in faith to the Lord, it is because of our lack of love for Christ. We love ourselves. And as long as Christ is serving our self-interest, we love him for doing that. But it's conditioned. There's a lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw this morning, a love that brings us and makes us willing to receive from his hand what he wills in his wisdom. A lack of submission is also asserting that God is wrong. We say, I will not submit. I will not submit from the heart, from the deepest core of my being, from the depths of my soul. I will not submit to the Lord and his will and his ways and what he's doing with me. You're ultimately saying God is making a mistake. God is foolish. God is misguided. God has done wrong. God has pulled me up short. But it also entails, as I've already highlighted, a lack of self-knowledge. How deluded we can become. We do not know ourselves like we ought to. And if we did, we would be saying to ourselves, it could be a lot worse. And the fact is, the Lord would be right in giving me a lot worse. And I even deserve a lot worse. The Lord has mixed even the difficulties with much mercy for us. And so it shall be well. Thirdly, it is well. Thirdly, it is well. Verses 25 to 37. Notice verse 26. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. I mean, this is staggering. This is incredible. He asks her specific questions. including, is it well with the child? And Jesus, she's saying, it is well. Notice that when she comes to him, we have six times mentioned reference to her clinging to the man of God. Right? Her clinging to the man of God is actually a picture of her clinging to Jehovah. She's going to God who afflicted her. You know, if you beat a dog with a stick, and the dog sees that person who's being mean to the dog with a stick, the dog's not going to come. It's going to run the other way. And yet the Christian is afflicted by the Lord, and the Christian runs to the Lord who's afflicting us, the one who holds everything in his hands. This is the submission of faith. Now, it's not that Elisha himself is the answer. Elisha is limited, right? He's limited in his knowledge. Verse 27, the Lord hath hid it from me. I didn't know what was going on. Something's going on with her that I didn't know. He's limited in power. Take my staff and put it upon his face. Nothing happens. It's not Elisha. It's the God of Elisha, the God who stands behind Elisha. And so there is Elisha, and he sees her coming. Is it well? Is it well? And she says, it is well. But notice that this submission is not being stoic. It's not biting your upper lip. It's not sucking it up. Being a man, being unfazed by pain. It is not those things. Verse 27, let her alone, for her soul is vexed, troubled within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me. And hath not told me. There's no stoicism here. Afflictions are felt. Pain is felt. Burdens break us. It's not as if we have no feeling of such things. But rather, it is coming. And nevertheless, in the midst of the heavy burden, saying amen to the Lord. It is in the midst of the pain that we are looking to the Lord and trusting him. Submission is not the absence of questions. Verse 28. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? The woman is not being belligerent. She has genuine bona fide questions that are pouring out of a broken heart. She's coming to Elisha and she's saying, I don't understand. I'm confused. I'm disillusioned by what's happening. I don't understand, and I want to. I want to understand. Right? These aren't railing accusations. It's appropriate. Submission can have questions, you know, admissions that we do not understand what the Lord is doing. Notice as well that it is not fatalism. Verse 30. The mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. She doesn't just say, well, God's will be done. Doesn't matter. You know, there's nothing we can do. It's fine. You know, so be it. She's pleading her case. Elisha says, Gehazi, go, take my staff. She says, no way. I'm not leaving. I am not leaving you, period. And he goes with her. She's employing means. And she's pleading her case. And she's like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Submission includes these things. Well, God hears Elisha's cry. And we see these developments that take place. At first, the child becomes a little bit warm. And he goes and cries to the Lord again and he sneezes. No doubt, a sneeze never sounded so healthy as this series of sneezes that came from this young man. But it was God's timing, wasn't it? It was God's timing. God brought to pass what he had planned from the beginning. It was hidden. The woman didn't know all that was going to take place. All she knew was that there is a God in heaven, a God who dealt with her miraculously, abundantly, graciously heaping goodness upon her, and a God who could do her good yet. That's what she knew. She was taking her case to the Lord and running to him. But she didn't know all that the Lord would do. She hoped, no doubt, but it was God's timing to bring this young man back into the land of the living. And in it, we of course have in all of this and in similar parallel examples, we have a preview of the resurrection built into the history of the world. Little previews of the resurrection that show us even here and now that God can and will deliver us from death. That God is able to deliver us from death. Remember Christ in the New Testament, he comes to Nain, that little town in Luke, and you have this entourage coming out of Nain, and there's the young man that has died, and Jesus stops the bier, the coffin, and he raises the young man from the dead. He cancels the funeral. They're in procession, the process of taking this person to be buried, and Christ cancels the funeral by raising him from the dead. But there's a difference, isn't there? Elisha goes before God and pleads and prays for this mercy. He does so repeatedly. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus speaks the young man to life. That's a difference that is colossal. Elisha has to ask God to do something tremendous. Jesus is God and does it himself by speaking him to life. Not even death is beyond the reach of the power of Christ's voice. How much more all of the lesser afflictions that we have throughout our earthly pilgrimage. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Death shall not have dominion over you. The point of all of this is to reveal your God to you. Right? From the very beginning of the passage, God is opening up and showing us himself, the kind of God who is abundant in goodness, a God who is lavish, who is generous, who has liberality and pouring out his blessings upon his people. All the way through, even the God who in wisdom bereaves us and afflicts us and takes us into the depth of sorrows. This God is who we're being brought to see. He can bless us. He can baffle us. He can bestow mercy upon us. All of this leads us to Christ. It leads us to long for his presence. It is seeing God as he's revealed himself in the Bible through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that enables us to have submissive faith. Submission is a golden word. Let the world rail against it all they wish. It is beautiful. Submission in all of its shades and hues, all of its forms, all of the different places in which it's expressed within the Christian life. It is beautiful to the Lord. It's God magnifying, God glorifying virtue. To be enabled to submit to the Lord in faith, trusting him, confidence in him, yielding to him, putting the weight of our souls upon him. We cannot see all that he is doing with us. That's true. We cannot see all that he's doing in us. True again. We can't see all that he is doing for us or by us. But we can see him. That's the point. We don't know all that he's doing in his work with us and in us and by us and for us. But we know that we know him. We see him. And that we cling to him. We are like this Shunammite who will grab a hold, as it were, of the feet of our Lord and say, as my soul liveth, as your soul liveth, as God liveth in heaven, I'm not letting you go. I'm clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see her from the beginning of her submission manifest in present contentment to her submission in looking forward to the future of how God would do her good. and in her being able to conclude in the end, indeed, it is well. Now you turn to the New Testament, and we find those words, which I can't read without thinking of 2 Kings 4, and I suspect that many of you might be the same. Words which many of us have gone back to again and again and again and again and again. Words which say, Jesus doeth all things well. Jesus doeth all things well. It is true that Christ does all things well, and we can in faith affirm it from the bottom of our hearts that it is well, it shall be well, it is always well with the Lord. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, you are a God who is incomprehensible in your wisdom. Your ways are past finding out. We cannot search the depths of your wisdom and knowledge. But, O Lord, we acknowledge that you are wise, that you are all-knowing, that you are all-good, that you are a God of mercy and one who is abundant in goodness. We thank you that you have shown us yourself, and that you have shown us that you are a God who is faithful to all of your promises, that you are a God to be trusted, a God in whom we should exercise our faith, a God before whom we ought to submit. O Lord, enable us to adorn our souls with the beauty of submissive faith, to be able to affirm in faith that Jesus doeth all things well, to be able to speak that word shalom, peace, with a holy confidence in your grandeur and grace. O Lord, do us good, we ask in Jesus' name.